Vi fortsætter med tredje halvleg. Jeg vil lige nævne, at jeg satte nogle småkager derude før, og det gør jeg også efter tredje time her, så bare fortsæt samtalen derefter. Og jeg minder om de artikler, der ligger heroppe af vores gæst. Dels tre artikler, der ligger i fotokopier, så er der en artikel også i den her bog, der i det hele taget handler om samme emne. Kig gerne på dem. Please.
Thank you.
One thing more. Der er et handout, men det består af to papirer den her gang, så I skal sørge for at få begge papirer.
Okay. Part 3. Applications for family, gender, and chastity. Do you all have part 3 in front of you? To review what we've said so far, natural law is the distinction between good and evil, just and unjust. All people in all places and all times can recognize it by virtue of the conscience and right reason. Natural law is the foundation for every society. It is not the product of a particular human culture, but all cultures share natural law in common. Natural law curbs tyranny in civil government. And natural law shows our sin and our need for a Savior within the church. It is the gospel that brings salvation and forgiveness and peace to the troubled conscience. We come now to the order of creation as a background for understanding marriage and family and gender and chastity. So the order of creation. Whereas Aquinas and Grotius addressed natural law in detail, very systematically laying it out, Luther and Melanchthon wrote, instead of divine ordinances or divine institutions or God's command, that's how we talk about it in our English translations, ordinationes Dei, institutiones Dei, and mandatum Dei, and then the promise too, promissio, the command and the promise is a theme Luther uses, for example, in his larger catechism. You'll find that kind of language a lot. And then Luther also wrote of the three estates, the family, the church, and civil government. And so maybe we should say less philosophical, not laying it out point by point in a philosophical treatise the way that someone like Aquinas might do or Grotius, but rather you find it here and there in pieces in their theological works, which largely are pastorally intended to bring comfort to troubled souls. And so it's a different sort of literature in a way. And because of that, later writers thought to pull out quotations from Luther, from Melanchthon, from others, and say, what can we say is the Lutheran understanding of this? And to try to put it together in some more systematic form. As a result, some of these ideas get put together in what's called the Doctrine of the Orders of Creation, or the Schöpfungsordnung Lehre. It's a term that originates, as far as I know, in the late 1800s. In the 1900s, Paul Althaus changed Luther's own teaching, in my view he did, in two important ways. One is that Althaus added folk, or ethnic nationalism, as an ordinance of creation. In other words, rather than talking about male and female and being created for marriage, as we'll talk about shortly, he also spoke of what is your ethnic heritage. And what does it mean to be, say, a German person, as compared to from another nation? And he also treated the created order as something of a more ultimate or eternal or permanent significance. And so an elevated importance upon the order of creation, as well as the inclusion of ethnicity or nation or folk. And this also might help to explain why when Hitler rose to power, Paul Althaus initially thought Hitler's regime would be good for Germany because it makes us strong as a people. We can be German, we can be Christian, we can be united, we can get out of the problems of World War I with the economic problems and the psychological humiliation that followed in the 1920s. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a very different view, and he disagreed with Althaus on both of those points. Following Galatians 3, that says there's neither Greek nor Jew, but all are one in Christ Jesus, Bonhoeffer taught that the church includes people of any ethnic ancestry. He said that baptismal faith is what makes a person Christian. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. The continuation of the words from Galatians 3. Meditating on the themes of incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Bonhoeffer concluded that God validates creation as his good work. When Christ becomes incarnate, it's a way of affirming that creation is good, that taking on human flesh is good. If God can take on human flesh, then it must have value. Going back to creation, when God made them male and female, body and soul, and said, it is very good. And then also, at the same time, condemning the fallenness of creation. The sinful nature is crucified on the cross. Christ assumes all of our sins upon himself, and he dies for them on the cross. Why? In order to renew and restore creation, the resurrection is the new creation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus because we participate in his resurrection through our baptism, as Paul writes to the Romans. Ethnic divisions are neither part of the created order. There was no ethnic difference in Eden. Adam and Eve were simply both part of the human race. Nor is it part of the resurrected order. Ethnicity is what he calls penultimate or temporary. And so what nation you live in, what political system you have, is something that God is using now, but with this purpose of moving us toward the second coming of Christ and the eternal age that follows. And those are not things that we will take with us into the next world. Hermann Sasse, another Lutheran contemporary of Bonhoeffer in Germany at the time, taught that folk does not define the church. And this was bold because most German Christians followed with this idea of German nationalism and Christianity together, with Jews being expelled, including people of Jewish ancestry who had been baptized and even ordained to be pastors. One of the National Socialist policies was that if you are a pastor who is of Jewish ancestry, you must be removed from the clergy roster of your church. But Sasse and Bonhoeffer said no, because anyone who is baptized, no matter their ancestry, is a Christian and may rightfully be trained as a pastor and ordained as well. Folk is a characteristic merely in man, but it is God alone who builds the church. Man passively receives God's gift of salvation. Folk is part of history and part of culture in which the church exists, but the church has a prophetic voice that speaks one gospel to all people of all times. And so we can be from many cultures, many languages, many nations, but all of us are one in Christ Jesus, and God is guiding human history with the rise and fall of different kingdoms, all toward that end of the return of Christ and the eternal age. For Luther, marriage and gender, but not folk, were part of the created order. And again, they were penultimate or temporary, meaning that God was going to work through marriage now in order to prepare us for heaven later. And so with that background in mind, we will rediscover a Lutheran doctrine of the created order, no longer succumbing to the ethnic dimensions that were in vogue a century ago, but rather going back to scripture and natural law. And we're going to look at some passages from Luther's Large Catechism and the Augsburg Confession along the way. The created order of men and women shows itself best within the divine institute of marriage, where men and women receive the vocations of husband and wife, father and mother. God has instituted marriage before all other estates, and therefore created man and woman separately, as is evident, not for lewdness, but that they should legitimately live together, be fruitful, beget children, and nourish and train them to the honor of God. Honor for mothers as much as for fathers includes not only love, but also deference, humility, and modesty, directed, so to speak, toward a majesty concealed within them. This is concerning the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And Luther here writes that however strange and weird your mother and father on this earth might seem, nonetheless, God has hidden himself in your parents, and they are his representatives on this earth. God has placed them in your life for your good, and so we honor our father and our mother, as if they have a majesty concealed in them, as if they are kings and queens put there by God to serve us. Vocation. Men and women are called to distinctive vocations in the home, as husband, as wife, as father, as mother. I define vocation for my students by saying, your vocation is how your station in life serves as a channel for God's blessings to the people entrusted to your care. It is God who works in you as a son or as a daughter, as a father or as a mother, as a professor or as a student. It's really God bringing his blessings down and then through you blessing the people around you. That's the idea of vocation. An example from the Augsburg Confession is the father bringing up his offspring and the mother bearing children and the way that the prince governs the commonwealth. God is at work through father and through mother and through prince in order to bless the family and to bless all of the community. God is at work through our vocations to bring his blessings to those around us. Luther speaks often of God hiding behind a mask. God is hidden behind a mask. We don't see God directly, but God is in our lives and through our lives is blessing those around us. So it is really God who is raising us, not our fathers and our mothers, but God does it through our fathers and our mothers. Just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, God gives us that daily bread, but he does so through farmers, through shopkeepers, through cooks, and so on. Vocation is, you might say, kind of sacramental. Just like in holy baptism, God takes something as ordinary as water, but then sanctifies it with his word, and through that word of God in the water, he turns it into a holy washing that washes away our sins. So also, God can take something as ordinary as a man and a woman getting married and having babies, and suddenly God is at work in there for physical blessings, as well as for spiritual blessings in the home, because the father and the mother are like the priest in the home, sharing God's word with the children as well. Vocation does not require anything extraordinary. It is God who hides himself in the ordinary parts of life. For creatures are only the hands and channels and means whereby God gives all things, as he gives to the mother breasts and milk to offer to her child, and corn and all manner of produce from the earth for nourishment, none of which blessings could be produced by any child, or by any creature, by itself. So God is at work through simple things such as farming and family life to bring blessings to us. God also creates us male and female, as we read in Genesis 1, and he calls us to marriage and to parenthood. The creation and the call come from one and the same God. God, who in the beginning said, let us make them male and female, is God who continues to say, you have been born male, you have been born female, and now husband and wife live together, be fruitful and multiply within marriage. As Luther writes, marriage is not only an honorable, but also a necessary state. And it is solemnly commanded by God that in general, in all conditions, men and women who were created for it should be found in this estate. Yet with some exceptions, although few, whom God has especially accepted, so that they are not fit for the married estate, or whom he has released by a high supernatural gift, that they can maintain chastity without this estate. As a general rule, we should expect that boys and girls grow up and become men and women, and that they get married, and that they have children of their own. That is the natural created order. Here Luther acknowledges that there are a few people here and there whom God does not call to marriage, and who live a life single and chaste, celibate, for their whole life. Here he's reacting to the Roman Church's teaching that it's better to make a vow to God and become a priest or a monk and never get married, or a nun and never get married. And he's saying, no, the normal thing to do is family. Get married, raise a family, and that is a good and holy work. In fact, he even writes that, you know, a mother who's caring for her child is doing something far more holy than all the monks and priests and nuns can do, even more than the Pope himself can do. Because the Roman Church was so busy inventing new laws and trying to do their new thing, instead of doing the simple things that God places before us, getting married, having children, and training them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. The Word of God formed human nature in such a way that it may be fruitful not only at the beginning of creation, but as long as this physical nature of ours exists, we read in the Apology. Here the point is that in the beginning God said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed Adam and Eve, that first couple, with the words, be fruitful and multiply, and then they had children. But that blessing of being fruitful and multiply, the blessing of having children, remains part of the creative order, and that God, through the first article, which is both creation and preservation, continues to bless us so that a man and a woman may be married and have children and raise them. That is ongoing. It says, as long as this physical nature of ours exists. In other words, until the second coming of Christ, when humanity now will be translated into heaven. Meanwhile, here on this earth, we have human nature that is just as God made it, designed for half of us to be male, half of us to be female, marriage to be an ordinary part of life, and children to be born and raised within marriage. The right to contract marriages must of necessity remain, for the natural desire of one sex for the other sex is an ordinance of God in nature. The Roman Church was teaching that it is wrong for a man to feel attracted to a woman, or a woman to feel attracted to a man. That it is far better to become a priest, or a monk, or a nun, and never experience those attractions, or to suppress them as much as you can, and to live a celibate life. The Lutherans taught instead that this is a very natural thing for a man to feel attracted to a woman and a woman to feel attracted to a man. Now, the sixth commandment that prohibits adultery reminds us that it's possible for those attractions to stray and to go to more than just the woman that you marry. However, the idea of a husband and wife loving each other and being intimate with each other is nothing to be ashamed of. It is, in fact, what we are created for. When we channel that in God's blessing of marriage, that is part of the created order. So this is the Lutheran teaching on male and female and marriage and parenthood. Now I'd like to ask more, what is marriage? Let's step back a little bit. Rather than just look at the Lutheran confessions, let's return to natural law. And I think I mentioned this in the first lecture, that if we think about it, a man and a woman come together in such a way that they can produce a child, and now we have a child who needs a mother to nourish that child, and she is vulnerable and needs to be protected and cared for by a man. Who better to do it than the very man whose child she just gave birth to? And so it's very natural to have husband and wife and child together as a unit. And that is really the basis of society, because just as a husband loves his wife, and as they together love their children, so also with their close neighbors, they become partners in a community, and out of that society emerges. The family is the foundation for every society. This much we can figure out just by using right reason and the conscience, and it's also found in Scripture. So, look at your handout. What is marriage? From natural law, and also from Scripture, and so I have the Bible verses listed. Marriage is the divinely established lifelong union celebrating sexual complementarity, children, and chastity. Again, marriage is the divinely established. God established marriage. It's not a cultural invention that happens in this culture but not in that culture. You mentioned anthropology, and I know if you study different cultures, you might find some of them practice polygamy or other things. Or in America right now, actually, divorce is very common. And so is cohabitation. Two people live together without getting married. So yes, as we study cultures, we see differences. But remember what Thomas Aquinas told us. There's a first principle, a general principle that is the same. And so even in those cultures where we see something different than God's plan, you still see a strong hint of God's plan. And then you can also recognize that when people go away from God's plan, the farther they go, the worse things become for everyone in society. Reality speaks back to us. Nature talks back to us. And it tells us that we cannot reinvent marriage our own way, but marriage comes to us ready-made. It is part of our creation. One man, one woman, established by God to be together. So marriage is divinely established by God. It's a lifelong union. It does not make sense for one man and one woman to be together briefly, maybe have one child, and then one of them comes over here with someone else and has a second child, and one of them comes over here with yet someone else and a third child. This happens, and it happens a lot in my culture in America. But look at the confusion it leads to. Who's going to raise the children? Which of these parents will love which child the most? Isn't that a sad question to even ask? Should we have to ask who loves which child the most? Should we have to wonder whether if dad went over with some other woman and made another child with her, does he still care about the first woman and the child there? In America, when people get divorced, it's common for parents to say to their children, your father and I, a mother might say to a children, your father and I don't love each other anymore, so we're going to separate. But don't worry, we will always love you. Does that make sense? How can they always love the child that came half from the mother and half from the father if they can't get along with each other? There is a logical contradiction there, isn't there? And so, divorce is always painful for everyone. It's a difficult cross to bear for those who experience it. We should all desire that, if at all possible, people can get married and stay married. Nature teaches us this. Reason teaches us this. God's Word teaches us this. And yes, we'll need to forgive each other when people don't do this. But don't let forgiveness become an excuse as if it's then okay to do this. No, in humility we say, Lord, help us. Lord, help us because this is difficult. Lord, help us because I already made a mistake and I've injured other people's lives. But recognize that the original design is still a good design. Celebrating sexual complementarity. Big word. You know about spell check? When you type, does your computer do that? What do you call spell check? I'm typing, yeah. And then it tells me whether it's spelled right.
It's the open button. It's the open button.
Okay. Microsoft, you know Microsoft Windows, Microsoft Word? It says this is not spelled right. But it actually is a word in English, and it's an important word. And I think the fact that Microsoft Word doesn't recognize it tells us something about our culture.
Complementarity.
Yeah, complementarity, yes. So that male and female are different, but different in ways that fit together well, so that marriage takes one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women, but one of each. That's complementarity, right? Big word, but simple idea. Very simple idea, important idea. And again, this is in Scripture, but it's also in nature, and so even pagans can recognize it. From Scripture alone, though, we learn more than what nature teaches. From Scripture alone, we also learn that Adam was created not on his birthday, but on his wedding day, right? Which shows us marriage is important. That marriage proclaims also the love of Christ for the church. Ephesians 5, how Christ loves the church and gives himself for the church, and so that's very important. And Scripture also teaches us that marital parenthood is how we spread the gospel, evangelizing. Dads and moms teaching their children about Jesus. Marriage is really a miniature church. The family is like a little church, right? And that part we don't learn in nature, but we do learn it in Scripture. I gave you Bible verses if you want to look later. Challenges today. I think there are some challenges when it comes to natural law that people confuse the relationship we have to each other in civil society and the relationship we have with God. And so in civil society, we have to remember that the rules are a little bit different. We expect that we can, with our own good works, get along with our neighbors most of the time and live together in a peaceful society. And we should be trying to do that. But in our relationship to God, remember, lex semper accusat, the law always condemns. And so in our relationship to God, we need forgiveness, not justice. If God gave you justice, you would be in hell. God gives you forgiveness. He promises heaven. So our relationship to God works one way, gospel. Our relationship with each other works a different way, law. And we have to keep both of those in mind to use them the right way. Luther also speaks of two types of righteousness. The righteousness that gets us into heaven is not our own righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ which then covers our sin. Paul speaks of being clothed with Christ, right? For as many of you as have been baptized with Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed with Christ. That is the righteousness of Christ that covers our sin and becomes our righteousness from Him. And that's our relationship to God, as compared to with our neighbor in this world. When we speak of law and justice, it's going to be based on what we do. And if you're on the metro, but you don't have a ticket, 750 kroner, right? Okay. Next, submission and equality. One of the challenges the past 100 years has been that feminists have looked at the Bible and been very critical, especially at Ephesians chapter 5 that speaks of the woman submitting and the husband having headship, submission and headship. They don't sound like equality, especially in America. Everyone has to be equal in America, right? That's a big word in America, is equality. And I know that the Danish society also has a big tradition of equality, doesn't it? Women being able to vote, women being able to serve as priests. That's a big tradition in Danish society. So we all share this sense of equality, especially over the last century. And the trick is, what do we do with the Bible when the Bible speaks of a wife submitting to her husband? That seems not to fit with equality, and many people want to go away from the Bible because of that. So let's talk about that. Biblical submission does not deny equality, but it takes us some careful thinking to work through this. Christ Himself is the perfect head, but He also is the perfect submitter. In Luke 22, does not Christ say, "Father, your will be done, not my will be done"? Christ makes Himself humble and He follows the lead of God the Father. Now, question, does that make Christ less than the Father? Does your theology put God the Father up here and Christ way down here? Or does your theology have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equal? Do you see? So, likewise, if a husband is the head and the wife submits, does that mean she's nothing? Does that put her down low? Or is there a way she can still be equal to her husband, even as Christ is equal to the Father? So I think the mystery of the Holy Trinity helps us to understand God's plan for marriage. So let's go through that some more. Christ submits to the Father, but Christ is still equal to the Father, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed. Do you call it the Athanasian Creed?
Yeah, well, we say it in Danish, but...
Okay, everyone, yeah. We're good. Okay. You must have that creed. I know that much.
Yep.
Okay. Christ is equal to the Father as to each person's shared divinity. They're both truly God. But Christ is submissive to the Father as His Son. And so the two things are true at the same time, a logical paradox. A woman is equal to her husband as to each person's shared humanity, but she is submissive to him as his wife. That does not make a wife less human. It does not make a husband more human or more important or better or anything else. If you claim that a wife submitting to her husband somehow makes her less, then you'd have to become an Arian and say Christ was less than the Father. Do you see? But the Trinity and our faith in the Trinity transforms how we can see marriage. Biblical submission is not absolute, as if the woman has to do everything her husband says and she's a slave and he's the master. That is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, it says, in the fear of God and as to the Lord. It's kind of like dancing, right? Traditional dances with one man and one woman. The woman is supposed to follow the man's lead in dancing. But the man is supposed to follow the music, right? And toltre, and toltre. A little waltz there for you, right? And if the man doesn't follow the music, should she follow him? Well, they should both just get off the dance floor and take some lessons or something, right? The same for marriage. A woman should submit to her husband, but that doesn't mean she does every stupid idea he says. It means that he better be a good dancer as well, right? He has a responsibility to God. A wife's submission shows respect to her husband without denying her equality with him. The husband, meanwhile, has a job to do too. He shows love to her And he's supposed to be willing to sacrifice himself. He is a self-sacrificial head of household, following Christ's own example. Just as Christ gave his life for the church, so also a husband should give his life for his wife. I told you before, I have 7 children, right? Here's what it looks like to be a manly head of household. I get up and I change diapers at 2 in the morning so she can sleep, because I know she needs her sleep and it's my job to take care of her and the children, right? So am I the head or am I the servant? Am I both at the same time? Do you see? What is Christ? He's the head of the church, but doesn't he serve the church? He gives his life for the church. In fact, shouldn't we say the same about your queen? She's the head of state, but isn't she also a public servant? And everyone in parliament? In fact, that's the way authority works for God, right? Being at the top doesn't mean you're better, and it doesn't mean you can push everyone else down. It means you're put there in a position to serve and to help and to love. And so the headship a man has in the family is love. Martin Luther says, Eve shares in Adam's authority over their children. Long before his time, you might say, long before any feminist got active, Luther already is speaking of Eve as having authority together with Adam over their children. They're very much equal in that part of his writings. But she also has submission to him as a wife, but that does not make her inferior to him as a human. So if you go back and read Luther's lectures on Genesis, you'll find it's already there. And I think it resonates again with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That helps us to understand it. Matthew Henry's commentary. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So in summary, when feminists think that submission in marriage is a bad idea, and that marriage needs to be redesigned because they don't like God's plan, they actually have misunderstood God's plan. God's plan is good. God's plan is gracious. God's plan is a great blessing to women, to children, and to men alike. But God's plan needs to be understood. A woman submits out of love to the Lord and respect to her husband, and a man is willing to give himself, just as Christ gave his life for the church. They are different. They are not the same. They are not interchangeable. You can't trade them back and forth. You need one man and one woman to make it work, but they are both equally human. Just as we do not have 3 fathers or 3 sons or 3 Holy Spirits, but what does the Athanasian Creed say? There is one God, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet there's one God. There is one marriage. The two have become one flesh. But there are not 2 men or 2 women, but one man and one woman became 2 flesh. So I think the Athanasian Creed may be the key to understanding family and gender in our day. Homosexuality. It was at the center of what we call the culture wars in America in the 1990s. Conservatives say it's a sin, liberals say it's just fine and they should be able to have same-sex marriage. But remember, the Bible says it's a man-woman relationship with the potential to have children. Let them be fruitful and multiply. That should be the first hint right there that 2 men or 2 women is not marriage. Because children, the potential, the possibility for children, is a big part of what marriage is for. Also, the acceptance of homosexuality within a culture is a sign that God has withdrawn his presence from that culture. Conservatives will tell you that Romans 1 teaches that homosexuality is a sin. Liberals will tell you that Romans 1 doesn't teach that, or that we don't care about Romans 1 anyway. I have a slightly different message than both. My message is that Romans 1 does not so much teach that homosexuality is a sin, but rather it presupposes that of course it is a sin. And then it teaches that when we see that happening in society, it is a sign that God already has judged a culture for prior sins, that God has begun to remove his presence. And that's where he gives them over to their own desire so that they can exchange the truth for a lie. God's presence is being removed, and they're even losing out on natural law. back to your questions about how to talk to unbelievers. Romans 1 talks about one kind of unbeliever. They have suppressed their conscience and natural law so much, they're like Pharaoh who hardened his heart, right? Romans 2 talks about others. They still know the natural law and they feel it in their heart. Romans 2, those people are ready for the gospel. They know that they've sinned. They know that they need a sinner. They're ready for the gospel. Romans 1, they need a reality check. They need more law to help them see the light. They need someone who can reason with them and show them. Okay? The natural law also, remember, Aquinas spoke of natural inclinations, like we're built oriented towards something. And so if you think about what is most obviously different about men and women, it's the part that clothing always should cover, right? That's the part that is most obviously different about men and women. But there's a purpose for that difference. And again, that purpose shows itself most clearly in the ability of one man and one woman to come together as one flesh and to produce a child. And so written into nature itself is this design for the procreation of children. And that too is part of what we should see. If instead you go away from that, what you find is that the behaviors that are common among homosexual men lead to disease and they lead to death. You find that the suicide rate among people who are homosexual is quite high. They are depressed, they are lonely, they are confused, they are struggling. They need your help. They need true friendship that will help bring them out of their confusion. They need the truth that will replace the lies that they have been living according to. That also is clear from Scripture and from natural law. Today we deal with transgenderism more and more. In the United States, there are very few restrictions against transgender hormone treatments or surgeries, even for young children. They don't have to let their parents know in some cases. This is very strange because normally anything medical you have to have your parents with you if you are a child, but apparently not with transgenderism. Schools in the United States now teach that there are more than two genders, that there's a whole spectrum between male and female. That each child is free, each child, even a young child at age 5, is free to say, I think I'm that other gender. I think I want to change. A 5-year-old who can't even decide how to eat something healthy at lunchtime, right? Think about it. Don't we help them eat their vegetables because it's good for them? But they now have the power, according to our schools, to choose that. Parents have no right to know that their gender has been chosen in school. A child can go to school. You think your 5-year-old son goes to school, and then at school the teacher says, well, don't you think you're like a girl? And the kid says, sure, change clothes and wear a dress like a young girl. Change back and dress like a boy and go back home, and mom and dad don't even know about it. That's what's happening in American schools right now. And all teachers and all students must respect and encourage and promote transgenderism. There's a new requirement for teachers in my state of Minnesota that to become a teacher, you must agree to support and promote transgenderism. I'm having a meeting in just a couple weeks with church leaders to try to figure out what we should do about this. And we probably will take a lawsuit to court on this very issue in the coming months. So you can watch the news. These are young children who are too young to really understand and make wise decisions for themselves. And so what we have too is an inversion of parenthood. Instead of parents guiding children, we have children at the top, parents at the bottom, parents pushed out of the way, and in comes a school teacher who is required by the government to promote transgenderism. You see how it's all turned inside out? Transgenderism, what is it really? I think first of all, it's an abuse of language. Because it uses words in ways that are very dishonest and deceptive. You see, people actually don't change their gender. You can take hormones that might make some body parts change. Men try to grow breasts by taking estrogen. That might cause some changes of parts of your body. You can also have surgery to change one part of your body to make it look like someone of the other gender or the other sex. But does that really change your gender? every cell in your body has XX or XY chromosomes. That's throughout your whole body. Your body has gender everywhere, not just in the parts that get changed by hormones or by surgery. So do we really change someone's gender, or do we rather tell lies and act like their gender has been changed? We're deceiving everyone in the process. What should we actually call this? The fifth commandment says, you shall not hurt or harm your body. But to mutilate or to hurt with bad drugs and bad surgeries, parts of our bodies that God has created very preciously so that we can bring into the world the next generation, that goes against God, it goes against your own body. That's what transgenderism is. And as I mentioned, the children are far too young to even make a decision. So even if you think that each person should be free to decide, I ask you, what age? At what age are you allowed to drive a car? At what age are you allowed to vote? Or what age are you allowed to open a bank account on your own? Why should you be able to choose to have a drug or a surgery that changes a part of your body for the rest of your life if you're even younger than that? Does that make sense? Transgenderism is contrary to reason. It is contrary to nature. It is contrary to natural law. Not surprisingly, it's contrary to Scripture. But we hardly need to look at Scripture to straighten ourselves out. The Lutheran Church actually addressed this issue long before it became an issue. And so my next quotation is here. We refer to the creation of male and female as being good. That is in the Lutheran Confessions. Gender is a gift to be received. It's not a choice to be demanded. Gender is what we receive when we're conceived and born. It's not something you choose later on, like how to cut your hair or what color shirt to wear. Humans have not been given the power to make a woman out of a man or a man out of a woman or to nullify either sex. That was written nearly 500 years ago in the small called articles. Let's read it again. Humans have not been given the power to make a woman out of a man or a man out of a woman or to nullify, to make into nothing, either sex. Whether you are male or whether you are female is who you are your whole life. No one has the power to change that. You might take drugs or you might have a surgery and make it seem that you changed your gender. But that's being dishonest. It's putting on a disguise. It's not really a gender change. We also need to have great compassion, because many people, especially young people, have been pressured by social media, by their teachers in the schools, pressured in so many different ways to try to change their gender, to take these drugs, to change their name, to have these surgeries. And so the Augsburg Confession speaks of having compassion on those who have taken vows before the proper age. Now the context in the Augsburg Confession was young girls who go off to become a nun and they vow never to get married. Or young boys who go off to the monastery to become a monk or a priest and they make a promise never to get married. I think we have the same problem now though, don't we? We have young people making a promise to take drugs and surgery to try to change their gender. And they're too young to even understand. And even if they were old enough to understand, all of those vows are contrary to nature and contrary to God's word. It is wrong to take a vow never to get married. You should instead be open to God's gift of marriage. You might have to wait patiently. I was 29 when I was married. That's older than most people. Some people never get married, and that's okay, because God might bless them to be single the rest of their life. But God also calls them to be open in case He chooses to bless them with marriage later in life. But to say, I will never get married, I will become a priest or a nun, was contrary to nature and contrary to Scripture, and it was wrong of the Catholic Church to push people those directions at a very young age. In the same way, it is wrong for our society today to push people to change their gender. That, too, is contrary to nature and they also are too young, even if it were permissible. To identify oneself as transgender is effectively to vow not to be the gender you were born as. I think the easiest way to correct this is to think of the principle behind it. Because the principle is, if I feel like I'm a woman, then you better treat me as a woman. And I better get drugs and surgery from the doctor so I can be a woman. Because I feel deeply, I feel I'm a woman. If I deeply feel, then I should become a woman. So what's the foundation of the argument? If I deeply feel. Okay, let's try that. If I deeply feel that you should all give me all of your money, will you? If I deeply feel that your laptop is my laptop, is it? If I deeply feel that I want to take a living child and burn it on an altar to Moloch, do you remember in the Old Testament, Moloch, child sacrifice? They felt it was a good idea. Does that make it right? Does it make it right if you feel it's right? No.
I do still think it's a more complex discussion than how you put it out.
I'll be done in 2 minutes and take questions.
Sorry.
The gospel in marriage, my last section, and then questions. Marriage is how men and women preach the gospel with their lives. A husband's life for his wife, or a husband's love for his wife, bears witness to the love that Christ has for the church. Remember? Just as Christ gave himself for the church, so also a husband for his wife. And a wife's submission bears witness to Christ's submission to the Father. And so by living out our vocations as men and women, as husbands and wives, a father's life, a love for his children, bears witness to God's love for all of us because he is our heavenly Father. We have the opportunity to show the world a better way. And that's the light of the gospel that can live in our vocations in the family. A mother's love for her children is central to evangelism. Paul instructed Titus to train pastors, to train grandmothers, to train mothers so they could raise. And do you see that spelling mistake, by the way? That is not English, it's not Danish, I'm not even sure if it's Norwegian. It was supposed to say godly. Can you all fix that? Okay. To raise godly children. During the 30 Years' War, when churches were closed because of the war, it was mothers who sang hymns in their homes to children so they heard the gospel. Moms were the pastors, so to speak. Dads were the pastors, so to speak. Singing hymns to their families, with their families in their homes. And then after their churches reopened, you know what they did? They went back to church and they continued worshiping as a community, as if nothing had happened, because they still knew the gospel, they still knew those hymns. That's how important the home is. As Luther put it, let the wife make the husband glad to come home and let him make her sorry to see him leave. And as we often say in the confessions, we believe, teach, and confess, or we affirm and we deny. The way of the church is to speak God's word faithfully, not to follow the culture, not to change the message or be quiet about the message because it's not popular, but to say we believe, we teach, and we confess. We affirm the truth, we deny what is false, because that is what God calls us to do. And in doing that, let us especially point the way to Christ, who on the cross bore all of our sins and all of the sins of everyone in the whole world. And then, emptying that tomb, he rose back to life with the promise that we too have everlasting life in his name. Let us always believe, teach, and confess that. Thank you all.
Thank you, Brian. And now the floor is open for questions and comments. So please.
Yes.
Firstly, the question is how you help young people who have a hard time finding themselves and who are tempted to drugs without judgment. You can change the times we live in. Very few people live like Moses did, as a. How can you help people today under the circumstances they are living?
Yes, so I think you're onto something.
Yeah.
I think you're correct.
I feel powerless sometimes.
Sure, sure.
And I can't take all people to the church because they don't believe in the same way as I do.
Right.
I have to respect them as they are. So how to help them finding themselves And at least the wish of finding Christ, also. Yeah, you can ask.
Thank you. Perhaps. Yes, the fact that young people are turning to drugs, whether it's something like alcohol, or turning to drugs such as going to the doctor and getting the transgender drugs, both of those show us that they feel very lonely, they feel insecure, they feel confused, they need love, they need support, they need help, right? So how can we show them love? And in my talk, I was emphasizing how not to show them love. That don't just affirm that and say, oh yeah, change your gender, that's a great idea. That's actually being hateful rather than loving. The world might call it love, but you're actually leading them toward greater harm. You're taking someone who already is insecure and confused, and then you're going to push them into something that will ruin the rest of their life. As we're now finding, is people who, after so-called transitioning to a new gender, they want to come back because they realize this didn't work, and in fact, it made their life worse. And then they're deeper in depression and they're more alone. So how do we help them out? For those who have not yet fallen into such loneliness, this is a reminder of a call to be good parents who can spend time with your children, to spend time with others in your church, to be loving, to be nurturing. But then what about those who are already lonely? I think you have to be ready to listen and to understand how lonely they might be. And this comes back to the doctrine of vocation. So the question is, where has God placed you? I'll use myself as an example because I don't know you. But I am a father with 7 children. And so that's where God places me first, is in my home, to make sure my children feel supported. And growing up is hard. You all remember, right? Going from being a boy to a man, a girl to a woman. You go through some confusing times, some lonely times. So I need to slow down and be there for my children to help them through that. But then I also am a professor at a college, serving many students, not just teaching in the classroom, but they meet with me in the cafeteria, they come to my office to talk to me. Sometimes they cry because of the problems in their life. I sit there, I pray with them. And so to be ready for that, maybe it's a matter of, let's say you work in a store and someone else who works there with you, you get to know them and you become friends and you find out what is going well in their life, but also you find out what's difficult about their life. And then you begin to talk to them more. And you tell them about God and his love for you, and you offer to pray for them, and you offer to sit with them. You offer to let them cry on your shoulder so that you can listen to them and help them. So it's going to be different for each of us because God places us somewhere different. But wherever God places you, when you meet people who are hurting and who are lonely and who are confused, then it's a time for you to slow down and listen so you can try to understand why they're hurting. But don't just listen to them. Also remember what you've read in Scripture. Listen to God's voice because they can help you figure out their problem, but you need God's word to show you the right solution. And natural law, in some cases, can help you too. Right? Does that help? Yes?
Thank you for taking us through this. I really appreciate it. I was quite surprised to learn that the small book articles actually addressed cross-dressing, perhaps.
Yes.
But a related issue. Do you know what the historical background for that was?
So, it's actually a form of argument that says we're going to argue from something that's very obvious that everyone agrees to and then build on that and argue for something more. And so it's in the context of things such as the celibacy of the priesthood and basically saying, listen, we all know you can't change male and female and we should just follow what God's word teaches and what natural law teaches. And then they go and apply it to that other circumstance. So it was not actually transgenderism or even cross-dressing that they were thinking about. Rather, their point was, listen, this is obvious and everyone knows it. Therefore, building on that, we can demonstrate the other point. They are ready for coffee.
I have one question.
Yes.
I was thinking about your reflections about the relation between natural law and culture.
Yes.
Because you could say you have sin. I mean, you could say, why doesn't Nietzsche, for example, see the natural law? You could say, because it's a sinner, or culture, or God has withdrawn from a culture, and so on. So you have both sides. You have
yes.
the natural law, and you have sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can emphasize sin in such a way that the natural law in practice is disappearing.
Yes.
Because we don't see it. So what are your reflections about the relation between the proper line between natural law and sin? And could you say culture is so marked by sin, so natural law, you cannot really use it?
Yes, so that's a great question. And I think especially if you study about the last two centuries of history, you can see the death of natural law, right? That Nietzsche is part of that story. And then other examples into the 1900s. Those cultures that have been most influenced by Christianity, whether or not all the people believe, that at least the culture has shaped, the Christianity has shaped the culture, they tend to hang on to natural law longer. But those cultures where you see sin running more and more wild, that's where you see natural law growing dimmer. And the Lutheran confessions refer to that dim spark that remains. And it does start to get to the point where you wonder, is there any spark that remains, right? And there I think it's parallel to, say, Pharaoh's heart, where Pharaoh kept hardening his own heart. And then at some point, doesn't it say God hardened Pharaoh's heart? That God confirms the hardening of his heart. Can we also say the same for a culture? I think Romans 1 teaches exactly that. That God removes his presence from a culture out of judgment for previous sins, and the result of him removing himself is that sin abounds more and more. So then the question is, what do we do? I still think that we may use natural law. I just would not be so optimistic that do that and everything works. But I do still think it's a tool God has given us. And one way to do it is to go away from the issue that's being debated, like transgenderism is an issue. Come away from that issue and ask another question, such as, you know, do you believe that it's wrong to steal? Why do you believe that it's wrong to steal? Could there be a culture in which stealing is normal and acceptable? Or what about telling the truth? Could there be a culture in which everyone is lying to everyone all of the time? And then you'd realize, well, that would be so contradictory, everything would just fall apart. And that should lead you to the conclusion that, wait a minute, there must be at least some ideas that are not of our own making. Is there at least one moral standard that I don't get to invent, that you don't get to invent, that together we can't form a culture and say, we're going to do it that way, because that way won't work. And not just won't work in some pragmatic sense, but it won't work because it's contrary to reality itself. If you could think of some example, you know, perhaps distant from transgenderism, telling the truth, not stealing, that might reawaken this idea, and then you have your dim spark, right? And then, like starting a fire, you have to blow on it gently and get it to grow. That would be my advice.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I would say thank you as well. Thank you, Dr. Randall, for coming here.
Thank you.
Excuse me, was there a question more?
No, I just said thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Could we do a group picture?
Oh.
As many as want to be in it, then I can show my family and friends so they know I actually did talk to someone.
You don't want to be in?
No, I want to be with them. Maybe Price, would you take it?
Okay.
He'll be my photographer. Where do you want to see? Maybe just right in front of these books here. That would work. This is called anywhere. How about we put you here?
Ladies first.
Yeah.
hun kan komme med.
Det kan være, hun kommer ind igen. Det der.
Ja. Okay.
Did it work?
Okay. Thank you. Shall I take a peek here?
Okay. Thank you. Yes, that works. Okay. Great. Thanks, Chris.
Okay. I'm sure this discussion will not end with you leaving for America. We'll have to discuss it further on, but thank you for leading us into it. And I hope you will have a nice trip back home. Thank you. Give our greetings to your wife and children back there.
Yes.
And your students.
And my students. Okay. Thank you.
Og så minder jeg om, at der er de her artikler heroppe, som man jo kan tage en kopi af, også fra den bog, som står i biblioteket.